This morning we are going to look again in our Bibles at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. As you know, as I introduced last week, Matthew chapter 5 introduces us to the greatest sermon ever preached, because this sermon was preached by the greatest preacher who ever proclaimed God's truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who he himself was and still is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the living Word of God made flesh, preaching the truth of God's Word. This is a sermon preached by Christ as he taught his disciples the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew tells us in chapter 4, that Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23. There was no one better to declare the truth of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom than the King of Heaven himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He began preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," because the king himself was at hand walking in Galilee. This teaching, this sermon about the kingdom of heaven, recorded for us here by the Apostle Matthew, is described for us as Jesus ministers to his men, his called out disciples, his chosen disciples. At this point, Peter, Andrew, James, and John had left everything and they have followed Jesus, recorded in Matthew 4:18-22. Jesus told them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," and they did just that. But prior to this, as recorded in Matthew, as I showed you before, Philip and Nathanael were already disciples of Christ, recorded in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 1, verse 43 and following. At this point, Jesus had at least six disciples here at this sermon. Now, I want you to know it is possible there were more than six disciples when Jesus gave this discourse about his kingdom. I say that because Matthew's gospel is not necessarily a strict chronological order and sequence. It's not put forth like that. It is possible most of all of the Messiah's men were present when he sat down on this hillside in Galilee. If you look at a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, Jesus had already chosen 12 apostles, 12 disciples. And then he launches off into the sermon recorded in Luke chapter 6. Most of all his disciples could have been there here in this passage, because this sermon is not necessarily in chronological order of the life of Christ. But Matthew's gospel is more topical concerning Christ's teaching about the Messiah's kingdom as he looks at the life of Christ in his gospel. Also, let me show you something. Let me show you what I mean by what I was just telling you. This sermon by Jesus, the preacher, started off in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. As you can see, when he saw the multitudes, he went on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, opened his mouth, he began to teach them, and Jesus launches off into this sermon, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, because of the going up on the mountain. This sermon now ends two chapters later in chapter 7 with the words in chapter 7, verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. That concludes Jesus' sermon two chapters later. Now, in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus commissions his 12 disciples to the gospel ministry, which covers all of chapter 10, 42 verses, actually. And that teaching ends in chapter 11, verse 1. And it says that it came about when Jesus had finished giving instruction to the 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. That concludes that sermon discourse. In chapter 13, Matthew records another sermon containing various parables about the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 13, it reads, verse 1, "On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying," and he launches off into this great discourse about the kingdom of God, but in various parables. That sermon of parables about the kingdom of heaven ends 53 verses later with these words in chapter 13, verse 53. "And it came about when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there." Notice the literary device that Matthew is using here. He is categorically recording Jesus' sermons and stating there its conclusion with the words, or when Jesus had finished giving instruction, or when Jesus had finished giving these parables. He uses literary device to show this is the end of his sermon. Matthew's concerned with placing Jesus' sermon teaching about the kingdom of heaven at certain times in the life of Christ topically in his gospel. Again, in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew records another of Christ's sermons to his disciples as they asked him, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And in chapter 18, verse 1, it starts off like this. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before him. And he said," and he launches off into this other sermon about the greatness of the kingdom and who's great in the kingdom. That sermon ends 35 verses later with the words, guess what? Chapter 19, verse 1. "And it came about when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Again, showing a conclusion to that sermon. Finally, in Matthew chapter 24, we have what is commonly known as Jesus' Olivet Discourse, because he gave this sermon on the Mount of Olives. And this sermon was about the end of the world as we know it, beginning in Matthew 24, verse 1. "And Jesus came out from the temple, was going away, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them," and he launches off into this Olivet Discourse. That sermon doesn't end until chapter 26 in verse 1. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples," again showing the conclusion to his sermon. So you see, as I just point out to you, the Gospel of Matthew does record the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a broad chronological order, but Matthew is careful to record for us these five great sermons in his Gospel, all of which are concerning the kingdom of heaven teaching, primarily because Matthew's intended audience is his Jewish countrymen, Israel, who had crucified their Messiah when he came and offered the kingdom to his people. So when Jesus preaches this sermon here in Matthew chapter 5 on the hillside of Galilee to his disciples, it is possible in the chronology of the life of Christ to this point, considering the other three Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, all his disciples could have been present when he says there in Matthew chapter 5, "And opening his mouth, he began to teach them." That would be his disciples that came to him on the mountainside in verse 1. Could have been all of them, because we're not really looking at the strict chronology of the life of Christ. Actually, Matthew's gospel is surrounded by these five great sermons. Although it does give a general chronology of the life of Christ, he's more concerned about these five great sermons about the teaching of the kingdom. And therefore, if you consider the other gospels, all the disciples could have been there at this time. I just wanted you to know that. Now, Jesus had already been going about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, calling for repentance, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. His disciples were those who were baptized And we're already following Christ, the disciples here that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 5. These were actually the disciples of John the Baptist at one time, who submitted to John's baptism of repentance, so they had repented of their sins, and who had followed after Jesus when John proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." These disciples are already saved. They have already repented. They're already following Christ. They follow Jesus when John points to Christ and says, "This is the Son of God." These are men who came and confessed Jesus as the Messiah. They came and confessed Jesus as Lord. Nathanael said, "You are the Messiah. You are the King of Israel." The other disciples said, "We have found him who Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about." Of course, they were writing about the Messiah. Jesus called them to follow him with this effectual call, this powerful call, this inward call that transformed their hearts, and they dropped everything and they followed him. And now Jesus is going to teach them the good news of the kingdom. His teaching would have been great news, as it is great news today. Good news because much of what everyone taught about the Messiah's kingdom was wrong. This would have been great news because what the teaching was all wrong. It was all wrong. It was misrepresented and it was misunderstood. And therefore, they were not part of the Messiah's kingdom. The ones that had misrepresented it, misunderstood it, and their thoughts about it were wrong. And so this truth here is what the disciples needed so they could turn around and teach the multitudes the truth of the kingdom and correct everybody's wrong thinking about the Messiah's kingdom. It seemed that everyone had their own idea of what the kingdom of the Messiah was. They all had their own perceptions. They all had their own beliefs, their own understandings of what the Messiah's kingdom was, and most importantly, how to be in that kingdom. And so when Jesus came, he had to straighten out everybody about concerning his kingdom. The Jewish nation believed that the Messiah, when he came, would be this great deliverer, that he would come and conquer Israel's enemies, that he would be this great military and political person. When Jesus had miraculously fed 5,000 people, they wanted to take him to Jerusalem and make him their king. They thought, a man with this kind of power can deliver us from the Romans. Hey, let's make him our king. They were going to forcefully make him their king so that he could fulfill their notion of who the Messiah was and what he could do for them. Even the religious leaders in Israel had the kingdom all wrong. They were the ones that were supposed to be teaching the Old Testament truth about the kingdom. Jesus just went around, kept teaching. He kept preaching about the kingdom of God and proclaimed that he was the Messiah, that he was the king, he was the Christ. And the religious elite kept asking him, "Okay, if you're the Messiah, when are you going to set up your kingdom if you're the Messiah? When does your kingdom rule begin? You say they're Messiah, okay. When are you going to start up your kingdom? When is it going to come? When are you going to start ruling?" Listen to Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of Israel was coming, he answered them and said to them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." They kept asking, "Okay, you're the Messiah. When is all this going to take place?" You see, their whole notion of the coming of the kingdom was entirely wrong. They thought it came with observation. They thought it came with observing the Mosaic law. They thought it came with observing the sacrificial system. They thought the kingdom came with the festivals and the tithes and the ceremony and all that stuff. It was all wrong, and he had to come and straighten them out. That's why when Jesus healed someone, he told them, if you read, "Don't go tell anybody what happened." You think, well, that's strange. You think if he healed someone, they'd run and tell everybody. He didn't want them to be the ones to go and to find who the Messiah was and his kingdom. He said, I'm going to do that. Just because I healed you, don't run off and define who the Messiah is and the Messiah's kingdom. Even after much teaching and preaching, it took a long time before the disciples fully understood the different aspects concerning the kingdom of God. Even his disciples, as we go through this, you'll see. And that is why this sermon, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, is so important, because the king himself declares the truth concerning his own kingdom. No one better to tell the truth about his kingdom than the king himself. No greater preacher to preach a greater sermon than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus teaches in this sermon how blessed are those who are in the kingdom of heaven. How blessed are those? It's all about the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he's been doing. He's been going around the synagogues, teaching and preaching about the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means good news. It's all about the kingdom. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now verse 20. For I say unto you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again in chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus instructs his disciples, pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again in chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And then in chapter 7, verse 21, he says, Now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And shortly after that statement, the sermon ends. This sermon is all about the kingdom of heaven. It's all about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus declaring the essential nature of the kingdom, and those who enter into it, and those who live by its laws, and those who are not in it. Those in it are blessed beyond measure. Those who live by its laws are deemed great in the kingdom. Those who enter it and live by its laws exceed any and all the external self-righteousness of the religious elite that were in Israel. Those in the kingdom pray for it to come on earth as it is in heaven. It is to be of the first priority of those whom the Lord has called to serve in his kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And not everyone who thinks they are in the kingdom are actually in the kingdom. Regardless of what they say, regardless of what they do, regardless of what they feel or believe. Jesus told a religious leader of Israel, you're not in the kingdom. Nicodemus came to him by night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God. And Jesus cut through all the chase and said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're spiritually born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And here's a guy thinking that he was in the kingdom. I imagine he just pulled the rug right from Nicodemus. If being in the kingdom is of first importance, and it is to be prayed for, and it is to be immeasurably blessed by, if it is that important, and so many didn't even know what it really was, let me ask you a question. Do you think it was and is it important to know what the kingdom of heaven is and what it is not? And those who are in it and those who are not in it, do you think that's important to really understand what the kingdom of heaven, what Jesus is talking about? So as I studied this sermon for you and I began doing the exposition, I came to that first verse that said, Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I've studied all this and I have so many notes that I'm ready to preach more sermons already. But I had to back up and say, wait a minute. What if they don't know, as the rest of these people throughout the gospel didn't know, what the kingdom of heaven is? I could just be referring to the kingdom of heaven. The people out there don't even know what I'm talking about. As the people in Israel didn't know what Jesus was talking about, as he had to define it, as he does in this sermon. So I think before we can even begin to understand what Jesus is saying in this sermon, all about the kingdom and the good news of it, I think that we should define exactly what the kingdom of heaven is. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be helpful before we move on? Because it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Now everyone's going to the kingdom. What is he talking about? Well, let me just start off by defining some terms for you. As I pointed out here in this sermon, in chapter 5 through 7, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven 5 times in these 3 chapters, and refers to that kingdom 2 more times in the sermon. Actually, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven 31 times in this gospel, and he refers to it another 23 times. 54 times in all, Matthew's referring to the kingdom of heaven. But interestingly, Matthew uses the term kingdom of God only 4 times in his entire gospel of 28 chapters. And Mark and Luke and John never use the term kingdom of heaven. They never use it. Even in parallel passages recording the same event and the same sermon teaching of Jesus, they never use that phrase kingdom of heaven. And there is a reason why Matthew alone uses the term kingdom of heaven. Matthew, who is a Jewish apostle, is writing this gospel to his intended audience, who were Jewish, whom he is trying to evangelize with the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the reason Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven primarily instead of the use of the term kingdom of God is because of the Jewish sensitivities using the name Yahweh or Elohim, Yahweh. They were so afraid of breaking the 4th commandment of the 10 commandments that you shall not take the Lord your God name in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Exodus 2:27. That was the 4th commandment. They were so afraid of taking God's name in vain and breaking that commandment and being punished by it. The Jews were reluctant to speak God's name and feared that the Lord would punish them if it was spoken in vain in any way. And so Matthew, being a Jew, writing to the Jews, knows of their sensitivities. So he uses the term kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God in speaking God's name in his gospel. That was so ingrained in the minds of the Jewish people, as you study a little bit of history by some historians, that even the scribes, and listen to this, those who copied the sacred scripture in the Old Testament, that's what the scribes were. They would take the sacred scriptures and they would make copies of them. You couldn't just go down and print off copies, copy them all by hand. These were the scribes. While copying the sacred scriptures, whenever they came to the name Yahweh, which is 4 consonants, Yod, Hey, Wow, Hey, we call it the Tetragrammaton, meaning 4 consonants. Whenever they came to that name Yahweh in the Holy Scriptures, they would take their pen, they would set their pen down, and they would go and wash their hands, and then they would briefly pray, and then they would pick their pen back up, and they would write the name Yahweh, or Elohim. If they came to that name again, just maybe a few words later, a few verses later, copying the scriptures, they would set their pen down again, and they would wash their hands. Sometimes they would even change their clothes. They were so afraid of just nonchalantly just writing that name, it would be in vain, they'd be punished. Sometimes they'd even wait till the next day. Then they would pick up their pen and continue writing the name of God, so as not to do it in vain and break the 4th commandment and be punished by it. This is how ingrained this was in the life of the Jewish people. This is the reason Matthew alone uses the term kingdom of heaven, replacing heaven for God's name. Much like we do today when we say, well, heaven smiled on me today. What are we saying? We're saying that God smiled on me today. That's why he did that. Now that we understand Matthew's use of that term in his gospel, the kingdom of heaven, then I want you to know it's the same as the kingdom of God. It means the same thing. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Well, let me give you a definition real briefly. It means the rule of God. It means the reign of God. It means that God is not only the creator of the world, but that he has sovereign control over every aspect of his kingdom. He made it. He does what he wants with what he made. He is the creator. He is king of his creation. He makes the laws. The king, the sovereign king, makes the laws. If you study history in the past, whatever the king said, that was the law. God is the creator. He's the sovereign ruler of his creation. And he makes the laws. And we are held accountable to his sovereign kingship. We're held accountable. Now, Jesus is the Messiah, which means the Christ, which means the anointed king. Jesus is the God-man, the anointed king. He is now God incarnate, walking on earth. So I want you to know that Jesus himself is the kingdom of God. Jesus himself is the kingdom of God because he is God. And he spoke the world into existence. That's exactly what the epistles tell us. This is the first aspect of the kingdom of God. If you want to know what the kingdom of God is, let me first tell you, first and foremost, it is Jesus Christ himself. He is God. He is creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Gospel of John 1, verse 1 and 2. In the Old Testament, there was a promise of a coming king and kingdom. Jesus said when he showed up, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why? Because he was at hand. If he was at hand, then the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom of God comes and came with the very presence and power manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I'm trying to help you give a good biblical definition of what the kingdom of God means, the kingdom of heaven. Listen to Luke 11, verse 14. "And he was casting out demons," that's Jesus, "and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' And others who tested him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see what he's saying? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The kingdom of God came when the Son of God was in the world. The kingdom of God is a manifestation of the power of God, a manifestation of the fact that God is superior to the elements of nature, that he is superior also to devils and to everything evil. The kingdom of God is God's reign when Christ was here on earth and when he worked his miracles and manifested his marvelous powers. He said, 'This is the kingdom of God.'" Jesus said, "Look, I'm casting out devils. Look at the power." Now, he has done a lot of things. He's done a lot of miraculous things. And he's saying, "Listen, the kingdom of God is upon you." It was upon them because the king was upon them. And so the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ himself. This was proof positive that the kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ. But there is another aspect to the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew states it. The kingdom is present when men and women have subjected themselves to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That would be the church. The church, the spiritual body of Christ, is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about a religion or a building. I am talking about those who have the indwelling Spirit of Christ, immersed into the body of Christ, the church, the universal church, made up of a body of baptized believers, those actually spiritually born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those who are born again enter the kingdom of God. And it is because God indwells them. Our purpose and mission statement, there's a booklet in the back. Here's our purpose and mission statement of this church. The purpose of Grace Church Columbia Valley is to be representatives on earth of Christ's spiritual body as citizens of the kingdom of God, called into service as ambassadors for Christ the King. And it talks about how we fulfill that purpose. That's what you are. You are in the kingdom if you're saved, because the kingdom is in you. And you are representatives of that kingdom. When Jesus was here in the flesh, the kingdom of heaven was there. He is now here in his people, and he acts through them. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are Christ's body and individual members of it." Now there is still another aspect of the kingdom of heaven, and that is one which is to come. That is one which we're to pray for. That will be the millennial kingdom that's going to come here on earth, as I read to you in Psalm chapter 2 a little while ago. The kingdom form comes at the end of the church age, after the rapture of the church, after the great tribulation, when Jesus comes back to earth, literally, visibly, in an external manner, when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and sets up his millennial kingdom here on earth. It has not yet come. It will come when Jesus returns and sets up that millennial kingdom the Bible talks about over and over again. During the great tribulation, toward the end of all the breaking the trumpets and the vials and the angels and all that stuff, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. Christ comes back, as you read in verse chapter 19, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he sets up his millennial kingdom and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20. It actually says that 7 times in chapter 20. Then the kingdom will have come on earth as it is in heaven, because the King of heaven will be ruling the entire world. The kingdom of heaven was back then when Jesus walked this earth. It was at hand then. The kingdom of heaven is here now as the body of Christ, the church. We are not the kingdom. We're just a manifestation of his power. We are ambassadors of the kingdom here on earth. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are believers in the kingdom, and the kingdom is within us because the King of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ruling on our hearts even now. This is the kingdom aspect Jesus is talking about here. I just shared with you 3 aspects. Jesus himself, the believers, and the millennial kingdom. All those are referring to the kingdom of heaven, and context is key. What context is he talking about? In this context, in Matthew chapter 5, he is talking about this aspect of believers of this kingdom. He is the king. Here he is teaching about the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I want you to know he's not referring to the millennial kingdom aspect here in Matthew chapter 5. He will later, as you see in those 5 sermons, but not so much in this sermon. Because there will be no persecution of believers in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be no persecution of believers in the millennial kingdom. But he says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven now." So he's not referring to the millennial kingdom. And you won't have to pray for the kingdom to come, as in Matthew 6, 9, and 10. If that kingdom is already here, you won't have to pray for it. So he's not referring to the millennial kingdom. And there won't be any false prophets in the millennial kingdom, as he refers to in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, verse 15 and following, about the false prophets. The Messiah's ministry to his men is about the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, the good news of who he is and those who are in his kingdom, and the good news of how blessed they are, how blessed they are. As you're going to see, the kingdom of God is this whole sphere of salvation as we go through the sermon. The kingdom of God is the whole sphere of salvation. It includes the person of Jesus Christ. It includes the work of Jesus Christ. It includes his blood atonement. It includes the forgiveness of sins. It includes his imputed righteousness to the believers. It includes faith in Christ alone. It includes righteousness. It includes repentance, a turning away from sin and turning to the Savior. It includes the hope of heaven and eternal life after death. It includes the promise of unity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever. It includes seeing our loved ones when we experience the spiritual dimension of the kingdom, when we actually go to heaven, because this is plural. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. There's lots of people in the kingdom. It is all good news about salvation. It is all wrapped up in what the king is doing, what he has done, and what he will do for his people who are in the kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus begins to teach it here to his disciples, beginning here in Matthew chapter 5. The gospel, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, is all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. The good news is that he can live in your heart and rule and reign in your heart. The good news is that he's coming again. All that's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is good news. He came. He died. He suffered. He paid the penalty for you. That's good news. And if you believe in him, he'll live in your heart. That's good news. And the good news is he's coming back. It's all good news. And here Jesus begins to teach his disciples about those who have entered into his kingdom and how blessed they are. Now let me conclude. I already know I'm not going to be able to launch off in these verses and begin to explain them to you. It says he went about the synagogues proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Chapter 5 through 7 tells us in detail what that means. What was the gospel of the kingdom that he was proclaiming? Verses 5 through 7 tells us. And like I said, it includes him, the sphere of salvation, and all that. This would have been great news to the disciples as they listened to Christ teach about those who have entered into the kingdom of heaven just like them. And when he says this, when he introduces this great sermon, they would see themselves in this introduction. My question is, do you see yourself in this introduction? Notice what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're not poor in spirit, you don't enter heaven. You don't enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't come into the kingdom. You don't have Jesus. You don't have him in your heart. You're not going to be in the kingdom. If you're not one of those who mourn, you won't be comforted. If you're not one of those who humble yourselves, you will not inherit the earth. You will not live in the millennial kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you hunger and thirst for something that you don't have, you're starving for it, well, you'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is given to the merciful. If you show no mercy, you will receive no mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, and for so they persecute the prophets who were before you. That was his introduction to his sermon. And next week, we're going to look at each characteristic in those 12 verses. And we're going to define what it means to be poor in spirit, what it means to weep and mourn, what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? What does it mean to be pure in heart? What does all that mean? This is the heart attitude of those who are blessed beyond measure because theirs is the kingdom of heaven now. It's theirs now. Isn't that good news? Isn't that great news? You want to know how to be in the kingdom of God and to have the kingdom of God within you and to be a manifestation of that kingdom here on earth now? Okay, next week, with all that background now, and I've been giving you background for 2 weeks now, with all that background, I hope you understand what Jesus is saying here when he talks about the gospel of the kingdom. Do you have a better idea now what he means by the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? Let's pray. My Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of your people to come to this place appointed and designated as a place of worship to your holy and righteous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to hear about our great King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we can be sure that we're in the kingdom. And those that have that assurance, how they can serve their King as they listen to his directives and admonitions, and how we can please him and be used by him and be light to this dead and dying world, to be salt that would preserve righteousness in this ungodly, unrighteous world. Help us, Lord, to realize how significant and how precious we are in your sight and how blessed we are beyond all measure. I pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.